We'll continue in Matthew chapter 8 this morning. I'll just read the first four verses. We'll finish the account of the healing of the leper. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony unto them. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the tremendous power that our Savior shows in the healing of the leper. Thank you, Lord, for what we see in this humble man's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ that should guide us in our relation with our Lord. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We discussed leprosy last time. We saw that it was a parable of death, and that our Lord, in healing the leper, makes himself like Moses and like Elisha. As we start off today, I want to focus on what the leper does in verse 2. The leper comes and we read, he worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, a few weeks ago, we studied the Lord saying, and we saw that Lord, the Greek word, is the translation or the word that is used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. So on the one hand, to call somebody Lord is to ascribe deity to them. On the other hand, when you directly address somebody Lord, sometimes you're just saying Sir. And we see that frequently throughout the New Testament. But we also read that the leper here is worshiping, which means to bow down. It's often suggested that this verb has the same kind of ambiguity that Lord does. People often bowed as a mark of courtesy, as a mark of respect. And that's true, but there's more to the story, and I want to spend a good deal of time looking at more of the story that's going on here. The King James universally translates this Greek word as worship. It's about 60 times in the New Testament. That itself is a remarkable circumstance. The King James does not usually uniformly translate any one Greek word by one English word. The King James loves variety and stylistic balance. So it is, first of all, something that causes us a little bit of pause when the King James universally translates it in the New Testament as worship. The word appears frequently in the Septuagint, most of the time translating a Hebrew word that means to prostrate oneself. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, unbelievers do this as a mark of respect. There's no question about that. You bow before somebody, you bow before a king as a mark of respect. And in the Old Testament, godly people offer prostration as a mark of respect without any implication that the recipient is God. I'll give you a couple examples. Genesis 23, verse 7. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even the children of Heth. Now, here's Abraham. He's already been called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. He has already entered into covenant with God in Genesis 17. He has received circumcision and members of his household. He's already offered Isaac at this point. And now Sarah dies, and Abraham wants to get a place to buy something. So Abraham is a godly man by any account. He's a man of faith. He goes to the people of the land, the children of Heth, and what's he do? He bows. So he's not acknowledging them as God. He's not saying, oh, you people are worthy of worship. He's respectfully is taking a subservient position to them. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 8, remember that David was hiding in a cave. Saul came in David cut the corner of Saul's garment off. And then after Saul has left the cave, David arose, went out of the cave, and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now, David is behaving in a very godly way through this entire period of his life. He's, other than the episode with the Philistines, where he tried to ally himself with the Philistines, I think unadvisedly, and God stopped him from doing that. But here he's just spared Saul's life, he's respected God's anointed one, and he stoops and bows himself to the ground. Something changes after the Jews go into captivity, and this is what people don't, I think, sufficiently recognize. God sent Israel into Babylon, into Assyria, because of their idolatry. Those were very idolatrous cultures. The whole society revolved around idol worship. Their whole calendar was based on the celebrations of their gods. It was almost as though he were saying, "You want idols? Fine. Here, you go serve idols. You don't want to serve me. You want to serve the idols? Let's put you in a society that is governed that way." And, you know, Jews down through the years in their unbelief have committed many, many problems, but idolatry tends not to have been a problem ever since the captivity. God sort of wrung that out of them in that experience. I think that's why Jews also became very sensitive about bowing down to anything other than to God. And after the captivity, godly people, godly Jews, neither offer nor accept bowing as a sign of respect. So Abraham would do it, David would do it before the captivity. After the captivity, it doesn't happen. The most famous example, I think, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar set up a great image, and in Daniel chapter 3, verse 15, he commands the three young men, "Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." He doesn't ask that they believe in the idol. He doesn't say, "I want you to trust in the idol." He doesn't say, "I want you to fear the idol." He doesn't say, "I want you to acknowledge that there is a deity behind the idol." He just asks for a physical gesture. Just bow down. They respond in verse 18, "Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We're not going to bow down. I mean, how easy it would have been for them to say, "Well, what does it matter what I do outwardly? It matters what's in my heart. And this idol is nothing at all. But, you know, I just follow the customs of the country that I'm in. If people bow to the idol, I bow to the idol." You know, and when you're in a parade and the flag goes down the street and they play the Star Spangled Banner, you take your hat off. You know, put your hand over your heart, stand up. It's just a mark of respect. But they say, we're not going to bow. And the reason was that they had very thoroughly imbued this lesson that we're not, that we bow to God. We worship God. We don't worship anything else. Another example is Esther. Mordecai in Esther chapter 3, in verse 2, "All the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him." Now, the word bow here is the same word that's translated worship. In the Old Testament, the King James is not careful to maintain a one-to-one correspondence, but in the New Testament it is. "So they all bowed to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." Now that's as far as the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, goes in this story. The Septuagint, though, follows it with an extended prayer by Mordecai, in which he is explaining why he didn't bow to Haman. And I'm not saying that we should believe that the Septuagint is canonical at this point. Our scripture, what we accept as scripture, is based on the Hebrew. But the Septuagint was a Greek translation made between the time of the captivity and the time of our Lord. So it reflects the attitudes of that period. This might be a historical episode that was remembered. It might have been made up. But whatever it was, it certainly reflected Jewish sensitivities. Here's what Mordecai says in the Septuagint of Esther 4:17. Now, you won't find this in your Bible because it's not in the Hebrew. He said, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, Lord, that it is not in the insolence, nor haughtiness, nor love of glory that I have done this, to refuse obeisance to the haughty Amon." And obeisance here is bowing. Worship. The Greek word is proskuneo, that I have refused to bow down to the haughty Haman. For I would gladly have kissed the soles of his feet for the safety of Israel. But I have done this that I might not set the glory of man above the glory of God. And I will not worship anyone except thee, my Lord, and I will not do these things in haughtiness. I'm not going to bow down to anybody. Why? Because Jews don't do that. We worship the Lord. He's the only one we worship. Now, the New Testament is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews. And so it's not surprising, and the major characters in it are Jews, so it's not surprising that we find in the New Testament that worship is not commonly used as an accepted means of showing respect and greeting people. There is an excellent work on the deity of Christ by a fellow by the name of Bickersteth, which was written back in 1871. You can get it for free on the web. I put a blog post up this week. I was so thrilled with this meditation that I put it up on a blog post. And if you want to get the book, you can download a PDF of it for free. Brother Bickersteth reviewed every instance of the verb. And there's one instance of a derived noun as well in the New Testament, this word proskuneo and the noun proskunesis. It occurs 60 instances of the verb. There's one instance of the noun. Here are the statistics that he comes up with. 15 times it's offered to the Lord Jesus. The leper worships. The wise men worshipped. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the Lord calmed the sea. They worshipped. The Syrophoenician woman worshipped. The women at the tomb worshipped when the Lord greeted them and made himself known to them. So 15 times this bowing down is done to Jesus. 27 times it's offered to God. 21 times it is offered to idols or men and it is repudiated. 21 times, unbelievers are still doing this. Unbelievers are still going around bowing down as a mark of respect. They don't have the sensitivity that was ingrained into the Jews by the captivity. They thought, oh, I respect you, I bow down. But it's repudiated once in the parable of the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18:26. It's used of the servant who bows down before his Lord. But of course, that whole parable is all about our relationship to God, and it's, I think the picture there is that our attitude in coming before the Lord is to be like this. Now, let me show you a couple instances here of the case where it's refused when it's offered to anyone other than God. In Acts 10:25, Peter is going to see Cornelius. As he was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man. Don't you do that." And Peter will not take God's prerogative. Peter will not accept what belongs to God alone. Peter's a godly Jew. He has this same sensitivity that Mordecai has, the same sensitivity that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. It's wrong to bow down before anyone but God. Don't you do that. Why? I myself also am a man. Our Lord didn't say anything to the leper when the leper bowed down to him. People often say, what did the leper mean? I'm inquiring, what did the Lord Jesus mean? The Lord Jesus didn't say, get up, don't do that. The Lord Jesus accepted his worship. Now, Peter would not accept his worship. Why? Peter says, I'm a man. The Lord Jesus thinks that he, that is the Lord Jesus, is more than a man. He would not have accepted that worship otherwise. Let's go on to the book of the Revelation. In chapter 22, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, now this is at the end, he's seen all these things in this book of the Revelation, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Well, you say, well, isn't John a godly man? What's he doing falling down before the angel? I think John is overwhelmed by what he's seen. I'm not sure he knows who this is that's leading him around. I think he is so awed with this vision that he has received. But the angel rebukes him. Verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. Get up. Don't bow down before me. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm just your fellow servant. I'm just an angel. So this angel refuses to take what is God's. He refuses to accept worship because he's just an angel. For our Lord to accept worship, he must think of himself as more than an angel. Remember, 15 times worship is offered to him. 21 times it's offered to men or idols, and it is refused. Why didn't our Lord ever refuse it when it was offered to him? There's only once after the captivity, once in the New Testament, this verb refers to worship offered acceptably to the creature. And Bickersteth noted this in his book, and he said, well, it's only one exception. Clearly the dominant pattern goes the other way. Well, I looked harder at the exception. And this is kind of cool as well. The exception is Revelation 3, verse 9. The Lord is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. Not the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. this was a Greek city in Asia Minor. He was writing to the church in Philadelphia, and they apparently had been suffering persecution at the hands of some Jews. So he writes to them, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Clearly, he does not saying that the Church of Philadelphia is divine. He's saying that these Jews, who may be physically Jews, but they're not circumcised in the heart, they're not truly serving God. Who knows? Perhaps they weren't really Jews at all. Maybe they never had been converted. But they calls them the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews. I'm going to make them to come and bow down before thy feet. What's critical to understand about this verse is that our Lord is alluding to several verses in Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah was written before the captivity. When Isaiah was written, there was no hesitation about thinking about bowing down as a mark of respect. Abraham did it. David did it. This is a mark of respect. In Isaiah 45, verse 14, the Lord makes this promise. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, Israel, who's been abused by the Gentiles. And they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. They shall fall down before thee. Who is going to fall down before you? The Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Sabaeans, the Gentiles who have abused Israel are going to come and they're going to fall down before you. Or chapter 49, verse 13. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Our Lord says in Revelation, they shall come and worship before thy feet. They shall bow down to thee, all these Gentile kings. Chapter 60, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah is writing before the exile. He's writing in a period when it was not considered inappropriate for somebody to bow down and show respect. And he is prophesying that the day will come when the Gentiles will bow down before Israel, when those who had abused them and taken them captive and persecuted them, that they would be subject to them. The Lord now is addressing a Gentile church. Philadelphia was a Gentile church. It was in Greek-speaking territory in Asia Minor. They are being persecuted by Jews. And I think what the Lord is doing is he is ironically alluding to these passages in Isaiah. He's saying, you know, the time is coming when the Gentiles are going to be subject to the Jews, but I'm going to cause it that these so-called Jews will pay their respects to you. Which is a hugely ironic statement. And he's using an allusion to passages in Isaiah that say that. And so the usage of the word bow down in Revelation 3:9 is not consistent with the rest of the New Testament because it's not a bold New Testament statement. It is a reference to the Old Testament verses. It's meant to take us back to what we read about here in Isaiah. So with this array of meaning, there are two things I think that we should consider. The first is that very probably the leper's gesture is a lot more than a mark of respect. I mean, he might be ignorant, but by all accounts, he's a Jew. I'm assuming if he's a Jew, he would remember from the synagogue the promises of the promised Messiah, whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us, whose name would be called the Mighty God. And it would not at all be inappropriate for him to come and call him Lord in the deepest sense of the word, the sense that all the disciples eventually learned was appropriate, and to bow down and worship before him. But perhaps even more telling than that, the Lord's response to the leper's worship is in contrast to Peter's response to Cornelius, and it's in contrast to the angel's response to John in Revelation chapter 22. Unlike them, our Lord willingly receives what belongs to God alone. And as a result, we think about him, we've got two choices. We've either got to reject him as an arrogant imposter, or, along with the leper, bow down before him and acknowledge him as the one who is worthy of worship. The leper comes, Lord, if thou wilt, and then he presents what he wants to say. Thou, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This is an eloquent expression of faith. He assumes the Lord can help him. Thou canst. You can do this. The only question is, Lord, are you willing to? Here I am. I'm this filthy leper, and we'll see in a minute why the Lord might have been reluctant to be anywhere around him. I mean, in brief, the leper was unclean, and he could communicate uncleanness to anyone who touched him. And you would become unclean if you were to touch him, and that has certain consequences we'll see in a minute. But Lord, if you're willing, I know you're able. There's no demand here. He's just casting himself on the Lord. And his deliverance comes when the Lord declares in verse 3, I will. Be thou clean. This healing stands in stark contrast with a request in Mark chapter 9, verse 22. In Mark 9, our Lord meets a father whose son has a severe case of demon possession. And the father says to the Lord, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, this contrasts with the leper's request in two ways. First of all, the leper says, if thou willst. There's no question about the Lord's ability. The father says, if thou canst. This may be too hard for you, Lord, but if you can do it. And the second interesting thing is the leper didn't ask for anything. The leper just appears before the Lord and says, if you want to, you could cure me. Statement of fact, the father says, have compassion on us and help us. It's a request. It's a demand. I'm not criticizing his demand. I'm not saying it's wrong to demand. But it is interesting to see where the difference in the thrust lies. And I think there's a lesson for us here. I've noted that leprosy is a parable of death. It reminds people of the consequences of sin. Healing from leprosy is a parable of salvation. It's a picture of somebody being brought back from spiritual death. And this comparison between Mark 9 and Matthew 8, I think, helps us to think a little bit of different methods of evangelism. Our modern methods focus on asking about the will of the sinner. Will you receive the Lord? Why don't you receive the Lord? You should receive the Lord. It would be so wonderful if you would make this decision and receive the Lord. The leper suggests a different question. The issue is not what the unbeliever wants to do. The issue is what God wants to do. And the real question the unbeliever should be asking is, what is my condition before a holy God? Do I really realize what God thinks of me? Would he possibly receive me? Could he possibly have any patience with me? I am in such vile condition. I'm in such dire straits. Certainly a holy God would do nothing but pour out his wrath upon me. But Lord, if thou wilt, you could cleanse me. I've read what it says about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin. If you're willing, Lord, you could cleanse me. I know I need it. You see where the difference in the emphasis is? It's not whether people sort of get their decision up to go decide that they want to receive Christ. That leads, I think, to a lot of false conversions. The true conversion comes when, by God's grace, we see ourselves as lepers. We see ourselves as dead. And we understand from Scripture that Jesus came to deliver the dead, and we are right where the leper is. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And our evangelism, I think, should take that approach. We should seek to help people see their condition, to see themselves as sinners. This is the approach throughout the New Testament. No one goes around saying, God loves you, won't you please receive Jesus? They go around saying, God sent his son into the world. He did mighty works. And you, with wicked hands, have taken and crucified and slain. You killed the Prince of Life. To bring people to the point where they would say, what can we do? This is terrible. We realize it now. We see what we've done. We see our need. We're like the leper. I'm unclean. Unclean. But until people cry out, unclean, unclean, they're never going to accept the cleansing of Christ. The Lord graciously, in verse 3, put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This is a remarkable act because of three provisions in the law. First, leprosy makes the sufferer unclean ceremoniously. Leviticus 13 makes this as clear as it possibly can. Verse 44, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. Just in case you had any question, it's not just unclean, he's utterly unclean. His plague is in his head, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. Five times there, in three verses, he is unclean. That's the first thing. The second thing to understand from the Old Testament law is that uncleanness is communicated by touching somebody, by touching an unclean thing. You can read about this many places in Leviticus, but chapter 5, verse 2 is a good place to start. If a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, dead things, leper is a picture of death, and it be hidden, if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Notice this. If he touches something unclean, even if he didn't know that he did it, he brushed against it and didn't know it, he's unclean and he's guilty. Wow. That's hard. And so, you know, Jews are very careful where they walk. You don't want to walk over a grave, because if you walked over a grave, you become unclean. Or if he touched the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal, leprosy falls in that category, various sorts of bodily emissions fall in that category, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. So if touching a dead thing, even without knowing of it, makes you unclean, touching something that makes people unclean, when you learn of it, you become guilty. So the first lesson is, leprosy makes a person unclean. Second thing is, if you touch an unclean thing, what happens to you? You become unclean. Now, the third principle from the law that is important here is that an unclean person cannot participate in the peace offerings in the temple under penalty of being cut off. Leviticus 7:20 says, "The soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Eating of the peace offerings was participating in the fellowship of Israel. These were the sacrifices that people ate together as a communal meal to rejoice together in the presence of the Lord. If you were unclean, you didn't dare do that. You were shut out from that fellowship. And in fact, it says, if you did eat of those things, you would be cut off from your people. Apparently, that means that you would die a premature death. Your name is now stacked up on God's death list, and you're going to die early. At his hand, they won't put you to death, but you'll be cut off. That fear now hangs over your head. So, according to the law, by touching the leper, what is the Lord Jesus doing? He's becoming unclean. And he's cutting off himself from sacred fellowship. Wow. You don't touch a leper. You just don't do that. But in this case, just the opposite happens. The Lord says, "I will, be thou clean." He joins the touch with the word, and immediately, it's not that the Lord becomes unclean, the leper becomes clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This dynamic is unheard of in the Old Testament. And when I read it, I thought of some verses in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, starting at verse 11. He's dealing here with the carelessness that some of the Jewish people had in the restoration about their sacrifices. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no." So I'm carrying around a piece of holy flesh. Maybe it's from the peace offering. It's been sanctified by sacrifice, and people have prayed over it. And now I happen to touch something unclean. Something ordinary, something common. Does it become holy? No. Doesn't work. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Yeah, if you're unclean, you touch, that becomes unclean. Holiness, you can't communicate by touching. It's asymmetrical. It's like a diode. It only goes in one direction. You can communicate clean defilement. Touch, according to the law, cannot communicate cleanness. It can't communicate holiness. But that's exactly what the Lord did here. So it's so remarkable about this. Instead of our Lord becoming defiled and cut off from the people, this leper is now restored to cleanness. And now, for the first time since he contracted this disease, he would be eligible to participate in the peace offerings. And so the Lord sends him straight away. See thou, tell no man, verse 4. Probably because we don't want to delay here. We don't want to slow things down. See thou, tell no man, go thy way, show thyself to the priest. That's what the Old Testament said. When you're cleansed of leprosy, you're supposed to go show yourself to the priest and offer sacrifice, and they'll cleanse you. I'm pretty sure when this guy arrived in Jerusalem, they would go through a ceremony of cleansing. Remember, with the scarlet and the cedar wood and the hyssop? That ceremony of cleansing, which was like the ceremony of cleansing from death. I'm pretty sure when he got to Jerusalem, they had to dust off the priest's manual to figure out how to do this. This is probably not something they studied in seminary every day. Okay, we get lepers in here every week. Not this one, guys. Not this one. When the Lord sent this leper to Jerusalem, this was making a statement. Lepers don't get healed every day. Moses healed one. Elisha healed one. And now there is someone here, like Moses, like Elisha, who just healed a leper. And that was a huge statement for the priests. The leper got it right. He saw Jesus. He recognized, I believe, in him, the Son of God. He bowed down before him. He called him Lord, declared his unworthiness and his trust in the Lord's ability. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And this is how every one of us must come. We must come recognizing the Lord for whom he is, worshiping him, giving him the honor he deserves, casting ourselves upon his good pleasure. And when we do that, we have the assurance of God's word, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for making your Son worthy of our worship and praise. We know, Lord, that on every side today, people would try to persuade us that he isn't really worthy of worship, that he was just a man, a good man, but after all, a man. But, Father, no man could touch the unclean and make them clean. And as we bow before him today, Father, we do so in the acknowledgement that he is worthy of worship. He is the Lord. Thank you, Father, for reinforcing this for us through your word today. We pray that we could offer you the worship that you deserve and that through us we could call others to help them to see their unworthiness and their need to turn to you in faith for salvation. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would like to suggest that we sing in closing number 96. You'll know the tune. I don't think we've sung the words before, but it is a hymn that states the worthiness of our Savior to receive homage and praise, and I thought it would be a fitting conclusion to our study this morning as we think of the leper's worship. So let's stand together and sing number 96, Worthy of Homage and of